The letter to Philadelphia. I was rather surprised at how quickly we're coming to the end of our series. This is the sixth of the seven letters. We only have one more, Laodicea. As I said, these letters aren't following any kind of topical or theme order. It's just a geographical order. If your Bible has maps in the back, just look at, you'll see that they just go from north to south. Except for Ephesus. Ephesus is the only break. It's the first letter, and it's the only break in that order. And I believe it was first because the Apostle John had been the pastor of Ephesus at one time. But all the other letters after Ephesus are just in a north to south geographical order. So you'll find in one letter, Christ will, you know, be speaking in a harsher tone to the church. And then in the very next letter, the last letter we did was Sardis. And he said, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. So that's a pretty harsh condemnation of the church of Sardis. But Philadelphia, we find no such criticism. Philadelphia is like Smyrna. God only offers encouragement and praise. He says in verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. This reference here, where he identifies himself as having the key of David, this is actually a quote of a prophecy in Isaiah 22:22. God says that he would lay on him the key of David, and that he would open and no one would shut, and he would shut and no one would open. This idea of opening and shutting, this is often used. In fact, later he's going to tell Philadelphia that he says, I have set before thee an open door. And this idea of an open door and the idea of opening and shutting, this is often seen as presented as opportunity and access. The Apostle Paul frequently in the epistles asked the churches to pray for him that he would have an open door to preach the gospel. And so, you know, this picture, you know, of access, opportunity, and so this is pertinent how he identifies himself as the one who has the key of David, the one who opens and shuts. You know, he's the one who creates these opportunities. He's the one with authority. He told his disciples at the end of his earthly ministry, he says, all authority has been given me in heaven and in earth. When Martin and Gracia Burnham were in the Philippines, and they were taken captive by the Muslim terrorists there. There was a co-worker of mine when I was sharing it with him. He said, what business do they have being there? They don't want them there. And what I told him was, I said, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority, told us to carry the gospel to all nations. So the authority that we have, the business that we have to carry the gospel to these various parts of the world, whether they want it or not, is granted us by the one who has all authority. And by this claim of having the key, that's what he's presenting. He's like, I am the one with the authority. I am the one who creates the opportunities and closes the opportunities. If you remember from the book of Acts, it said that Paul wanted to go somewhere else, but God closed that door of opportunity and instead opened one for him to go into the region of Macedonia, which is just north of Greece. Most people actually just think of it as part of Greece, you know, the northern part of Greece. And so God is the one who creates and, you know, who opens and closes these opportunities for us. And so he's presenting that to them. He's the one with authority to do this. His next statement is, you know, he always in the letters, he says this right after the introduction. He says, I know thy works. I think I brought this out before, but I wanted to tell you again, this is not the normal word for knowledge. The normal word for knowledge is gnosko. It means, you know, that you have knowledge. In fact, our word knowledge is linguistically related to gnosko. But this word is actually from the word to see. And it's used in this form, though, to see, you know, as in to see with comprehension and understanding. How many times have you caught yourself, someone saying something, you know, explaining something to you, or you've heard other people say it, and the person says, I see what you're saying. I see what you mean. You know, if you took it literally, that'd be a very strange thing. It's like, does your brain work differently than mine? That you see the words I speak? But it has that, we use it in the same way. The idea of seeing in the same way to mean to have understanding. So here where he says, I know thy works, is that he is aware of them, he sees them, and he understands. The truth is not hid from him. And he says, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Not that no one can shut it because they are strong enough to keep it open, but because he has set it before them. He is saying why he set the door before them. The statement about no one can shut it, that goes back to the first verse in verse 7 where he identifies himself as the one who opens and the one who shuts. But here in verse 8, what he's saying is, I am setting this opportunity before you. And he gives two reasons. He says, thou hast a little strength, and thou hast not, or and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. I find this interesting, is that this isn't a derogatory thing for Christ to say, thou hast a little strength. The word translated strength here, there's a couple of different words translated strength. In Philippians 3:14, for I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's an entirely different word. This word translated strength there, an entirely different word. This word translated strength is the word from which we get dynamite. Now, you know, don't get too excited about that. It doesn't mean explosives or anything. It's just the general Greek word for ability. I find that, you know, interesting that they call dynamite dynamite, because dunamis is the word, and it just means ability is the idea. You know, you have a lot of words translated power, and this is one of them that's often translated power. But it just means, you know, to be able to take action. Another word often translated power, you know, where Christ says, all power has been given to me in heaven and earth, that's exousia. And exousia means authority. So power in the sense of authority, not power in the sense of action and ability. So he was there saying, I have all authority. But here, he's telling them, he says, you have a little strength. Now here he's encouraging them. This is a positive statement. He's saying, I have set before thee an open door, and no one can shut this door. And the reason I have done this, and he's not trying to be derogatory, but he says, you have a little ability, you have some ability. And you know why I think he's saying this? This is a faithful church that's facing, as we go on, we'll see that they're facing a lot of adversity. This is a faithful church, and unlike the next church, Laodicea, that sees themselves as being rich and in need of nothing, I'm betting that this church, even though it doesn't say it blatantly, but I bet that they saw themselves as being weak. Perhaps they had a small congregation, and they saw themselves as, you know, lacking in ability. He says, but thou hast ability. You know, I really enjoyed both the Sunday school lesson and the main service. And you know, and one of the things that was common to both, that came out in both, was this idea that even if we are lacking in capacities, lacking in ability, that God is able to, despite our inability, is able to use us anyway, and able to do great things through us. The man who led Charles Spurgeon to the Lord, Charles Spurgeon said he was an unlettered man, and obvious through his speech that he was ignorant. But he was faithful to God's word. Because of his faithfulness, he was able to bring Spurgeon to the Lord, and Spurgeon became the greatest preacher of his time. But there are a lot of people who feel like, I can't. I don't know how to speak well. I can't go and talk to people about the Lord. I don't know how to, you know, play pianos or write music or do all these things. But as God told Moses, who made the mouth? Or as God took that blind man and made him to see, it is God who gives us the ability. And so here were the Philadelphians, perhaps doubting their own ability, and God says to them, he says to them, I have set before you an open door, a door of opportunity, because you do have a little strength, a little ability. And more importantly, you have been faithful. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Because of their faithfulness, God was giving them that opportunity. If you want to see God use you in your life, you need to be faithful where you are now. We tend to think that if faced with the big issues, you know, we may be unfaithful in these small issues, but if we were faced with the big questions in our life, then we would be faithful to God. Then we would be faithful to Christ. We wouldn't deny him if they said, repent or die. You know, I may hedge on going to church or keeping God's word. I may look at things that I shouldn't look at. But Christ repeatedly in his earthly ministry, he said, he that is faithful in little will be granted much. But he that isn't. You know, we often think that, you know, I may skip over the little things and be faithful in the big things. But what Christ in his earthly ministry presented to us was the exact opposite. If you're not faithful in the little things, God is not going to trust you to be faithful with the big things. He says at one point, he says, if you're not faithful with your own things that he's given you, no one's going to trust you with theirs. We can't, you know, we may desire to see great things from God in our life, but are we being faithful with what he has given us, the opportunities that he's already given us, the resources that we already possess from him. For all that we have and that we can do are gifts from God. We haven't earned any of them. All is by his grace. We have nothing that we can boast about. Everything is directly from his hand. And so Philadelphia, because they were faithful, they kept his word, they did not deny his name, even though they were facing adversity and strong opposition. He says, because of your faithfulness, he says, I'm going to hold this door open for you. I am going to give you an opportunity, and nobody can shut a door that I'm holding open. He goes on and he tells them about, you know, this is where we can see where they're kind of facing adversity. He says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Here they were likely, you know, the early opposition to Christianity was not coming from the pagan Romans. That wasn't the main problem. Early Christianity, first century Christianity, the greatest opposition that they faced were from those who claimed to already serve God. The Jews who rejected Christ, I say it that way because there were many of the nation of Israel who accepted Christ. John was one of them. John wasn't some white guy, some Greek, some Gentile. He was a Jew. His Jewish name would have been Yohanan. We say John after, you know, many contractions from that ancient name. I forget exactly what it means. It means God, you know, or Jehovah something. I forget. Like Jehovah gives or something like that. I forget. But he says that that isn't really who they are. There is a tendency out there for people to say, I was really disappointed. There's this author named, I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name. It looks like it should be pronounced Lawhead. L-A-W-H-E-A-D. Stephen Lawhead or Stephen Lawheed. I'm not sure how to pronounce his name. And he's popular in Christian circles because he's a Christian. You know, he claims to be a Christian, and he sometimes writes books, you know, fiction that's Christian-oriented. Like he wrote a book called Byzantium that I read about Christians in Ireland traveling all the way to the East, you know. And he writes a lot of historical fiction. And he claims to be a Christian. But one of the lies that he has bought into in his ignorance of God's word is that all you have to do is claim the name of God, say that you worship God, and that's good enough. He counts the Muslims as being believers. And he counts the Jews as being believers. But I am telling you, by the authority of God's word, that just because someone says they worship God, if they reject that Jesus is the Christ, that he died for our sins and rose again for our salvation, they are not one of God's people. They are dead in their sins. And if they do not repent, they will pass from this world into the outer darkness. He says that these people who were going through all the outward religious practices of being Jews, as much as it sounds like hate speech to the world out there, the Lord God says that they are not true Jews in the sense of true worshipers of God, but they are under the authority and deception of Satan. And he says to them, because like many Christians, they were likely suffering under the adversity of these Jews who were harassing them and attacking them, bringing false accusations against them and trying to get them killed. He tells them, he says, I'm going to cause them to know that you are mine, that I have loved you. We may be facing adversity in our lives. We may be feeling like the whole world is against us and that everyone has turned against God. But he's saying there is coming a day when he's going to deal with that. And the world is going to know the truth. It hurts my heart to see all these groups and people who claim to speak for God and they deny the truths of his word. That tears me to pieces. It hurts. It makes me angry, especially those who claim to be Christians. I got so mad at a church because this preacher stood up and God had given him an opportunity before hundreds of people. And he told them, he said, just accept the forgiveness that's already yours. He never once told them that they needed to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. He never once told them how to be saved. He told them that they already were. And I was sitting there listening carefully. And I became so alarmed and so upset. Because here are people dying. Everyone says, has this idea, the world has this idea that they have to wait until the judgment seat to know whether or not God is going to accept them. No. Christ revealed, everybody in America knows John 3:16. Few believe it seems. But I asked someone, I said, have you ever read two verses down, John 3:18? And it said that those who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they are already condemned. The unbeliever does not have to wait until that day to receive condemnation. He does not understand. The state of man isn't you're born and then you're going to choose good or evil as you grow older. You are born dead, spiritually separated from God. And if it doesn't come a point where you choose Christ, you will stay in that state of death. And God, who is the source of all life, light, and love, if you choose death, he will cast you out into the outer darkness because you can't have God and reject him at the same time. And so this synagogue of Satan, though they outwardly claimed to represent God, Jesus Christ says, they lie. They're lying. They're not telling the truth. They do not represent God. They are under the authority of Satan. This isn't a new revelation. This isn't a change in what the Christians viewed. Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospels, he's recorded as telling the Jews, he says, you are of your father the devil. This isn't some special thing reserved to the Jews. The Bible says that all unbelievers, that all of fallen mankind lives under the dominion of Satan. Calls him the prince of this present evil world. And so he tells him, he says, there's coming a day, though you have all these people teaching and preaching falsehood and claiming the name of God, he says, it's coming a day when the truth is going to come out. And what do we talk about on Wednesday? What is the truth? Thy word is truth. Those who reject the word of God will be found to be liars, and they will be cast into the outer darkness. He goes on and he tells him, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Praise God that there's coming a day where he will receive us to himself. That we won't have to continue separated from him. Spiritually, he's always with us. But, you know, he even says himself, he says, that they may know even as they are known. I'm looking forward to that day where I can behold him. Where I don't have to feel like I'm walking in this evil, darkened world by myself. Where I can enjoy my beloved. I'm looking forward to that day. That day when we will be free from even the presence of this darkness. He goes on, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I want to address this. There are some who want to take this as applying to the individual Christian, and they'll say that this means that you can lose your salvation. I was talking about this with Pastor Weigel. This is one of those abuses of the scripture. Is this letter written to the individual Christian? The answer is no. It is not written to the individual Christian. Who is he talking about? Who did he say he wrote the letter to? He says, to the angel, and we talked about that could be the messenger, of the church of Philadelphia. So, whenever he says thee and thy, he's referring back to who he's addressing, the messenger. Now, if it was left there, we would say, well, this is very specifically a letter to some guy and doesn't apply to us at all. But this is actually expanded for us at the end of each letter. He says, let him that hath an ear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to whom? To the churches. This is not addressed to the individual Christian as an individual, but to the local church. So every time you see this thee and thy, he's talking about the church as an organization. He's talking to that local church as a whole, as a group. And so whenever you see this thee and thy, you need to remember he's talking about the group as a whole. Now you say, but he just spoke about the rapture. Yes, but in other scripture, what does he say? He says he's going to come to receive his bride, which is the church, to himself. So once again, he's talking about the whole group. So the rapture, we will, as individuals, be taken in the rapture, but we will be taken in the rapture not because we are individual believers, because not everyone who trusts in God is a part of the church. The reason I say that is because those who come after the rapture, those who receive Christ after the rapture, they are believers, but they are not a part of the church. There were believers in the Old Testament period who were not a part of the church. We are a part of the church in this age. And so we will enjoy the rapture not just by the sake of being believers, but by sake of being a part of the bride of Christ. So if we are going to follow as the scripture is written, and this is what I'm trying to drive home. If you don't agree with me, fine. Show me from scripture that I'm wrong. Who is this letter written to? It says, to the angel, or to the messenger of the church. And then at the end of each and every letter, it says, let the Spirit say, let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So he is directing these statements to the churches as a group. And then when he talks to the individual, he changes his language. And so, because in each letter he does. And at the end he says, to him, not thee anymore. Because when he's speaking to the church, he says thee and thy. But when he switches to the individual Christian, the promise to the individual Christian, he says to him that overcometh. He uses the third person. He talks about the individual. But when he uses thee and thy, he's talking about the church. Example, when we covered the church of Sardis, Christ said of that church as a whole, he says, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. So he said that that church was dead. As a group, they were dead. But then later, he says, you have a few names which have not defiled their garments, who will walk in white with me because they are worthy. So even though the organization, you know, the group, as a whole, Christ said was dead, there were living Christians who were a part of it. So this is important to understand that sometimes he speaks of a group. Groups, sometimes God deals with groups, and he deals with groups with curses and blessings, but he also deals, though, with individuals. And sometimes they will receive some of those curses and blessings as being members of the group, but as based on their individual relationship, they will also receive curses and blessings, but it'll be separate. This may sound confusing, but I want you to consider the state of Daniel, the prophet. Daniel was a faithful man who always served God. Is that not correct? But Daniel, by virtue of being part of the apostate nation of Judah, lost his personal freedom and became a slave in the court of the king of Babylon. So God wasn't punishing Daniel as an individual. He was punishing the nation of Judah as a whole, sent them into captivity. But because he was part of that group, he suffered some of that punishment. But he also, though, had an individual relationship with God, separate from his being a member of the kingdom of Judah, and God blessed him. So we see on the one hand, because he was part of the kingdom of Judah, he lost his personal freedom, taken from his home, and became a slave to the king of Babylon. And I suspect he was made a eunuch. The reason why I say that is because he was put into the care of the master of eunuchs. Doesn't say explicitly, but it doesn't mention him ever getting married. And he was put in the care of the master of eunuchs, but he did become a slave. He became a servant to the king of Babylon. So you see, my point is that sometimes God deals with groups as a whole, but he also deals with individuals individually. So we need to remember that when we're interpreting scripture, when we're trying to, what do we mean by interpreting? We mean by trying to understand it, what it's saying. So when he says, "See that no one take thy crown," he's not talking about individual members of the church. He's talking to the church as a whole. So what's he talking about? What is it that this local church could lose? This word translated crown, there's two words often translated crown. One was basically the Greek form of our word diadem, diadema. And it was a crown that represented authority and power. This was the crown from which we get the name Stephen. Stephen with a PH, that is. Stephen with a V is actually totally unrelated to the name of Stephen with a PH. They come from two different languages. They don't mean the same things. Stephen with a V means something about music. And Stephen with a PH is from Greek, and it means a crown, but it's the victor's crown. You see in all the old pictures of the when the Greek general wins, you know, the Roman or Greek general wins a war, they get that, they make them the laurel crown. They take the laurel leaves and they make a wreath and put it on their head. Or when the Greek athlete would win in some competition, they'd put the laurel crown on him. That was the Stephanos. The Stephanos was not a crown representing power and authority, but representing achievement, victory. So what he's telling this church, just like he told Sardis, he said that he's told them, he said, to strengthen the things that remain. And then he explained what those was. He says, remember what you received and what you heard. He told them they were failing, they were dying because they had lost the gospel. He said, you have a few Christians left, but you've lost the gospel. With what Philadelphia, he says, he tells them, he says, keep hold of what you have, that no one takes your victory to the church. A church, a Christian is secure in Christ. This local congregation is not. This church could die. This church could cease to exist as one of the local bodies of Christ. And so he tells them, he says, keep what you have. Now, what's interesting is this command is written in a way. You can say a command in Greek in two ways. You can either say, start doing something, or continue doing something. So, you know, keep on doing what you're doing, or start doing it. And normally what you see when somebody commands somebody else is they're saying, hey, start doing this. You know, pick up that book. It would be written in the, you know, start doing this. But Philadelphia has been a faithful church all along. So he tells them, he says, keep holding fast what you have. Continue being faithful that no one steals your victory. He's promising them blessing and victory if they maintain their path. He says in verse 12, now turning to the individual, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This sounds strange, you know. I was talking to Pastor Weigel about it, and I said, this sounds really weird from just a normal Western American way of thinking things. I was like, I don't really see being a rigid column of marble as being sounding like a good thing to me. So this is definitely one of those things where you want to look at what the Bible, how the Bible talks about it and how the Bible uses language. From all the way in the time of the patriarchs in ancient times, pillars were always integral to worship. Jacob at one point builds a column out of stones and he says, this will be the house of my God. And the pagan peoples, they used columns in their worship. And so it wasn't just a support structure, but actually represented their belief in God or various deities. And then it's also used, though, figuratively of people as being supports and an integral part of of God's temple, of God's structure. The Apostle Paul in the epistles, he says that when he went to Jerusalem, he says he did not go first to see James and Peter. He said, who are, I forget the exact wording, but he says, but who are believed to be pillars. He says they are seen to be pillars. And so they use this idea of being, you know, the pillar of being an integral part of or support to the temple of God. The Bible also speaks of us as Christians as a whole. And this is another one. When he says, do you not know that you are the temple of, you know, of the Holy Spirit? I hear again and again people use that as being applied to them as an individual, that they are some kind of individual temple. You know, this is the temple of God. No. Read it again. Read the context. It's the church. The church as a whole is God's temple. And we will be pillars in that temple, an integral part of and structure of the temple of God. And I love this, the statement that we will no longer go out, but he will come to us. No longer wandering out alone in the world of darkness and sin and despair, but we will be with our God forever. And he says, I will write my name on him, and I will write the new name of, you know, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, and I'll write my new name on him. They would write, they'd make these pillars, and they'd carve them, and they'd dedicate them to their gods. And we're not going to have, you know, the dog-headed deity of the Egyptians. We're going to have the name of the living God on us. Everyone, for all eternity, will know that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's like people like to wear, you know, something to show their affiliation in whether sports team or their country or whatever. But we're going to bear, he says, everyone's going to know that we belong to him. So Christian, do not be discouraged when you look out and it seems, you know, like Elijah who says, I'm the only one left. There's no one who serves God. I'm the only one left. Numbers don't matter when it comes to God. Personal ability does not matter when it comes to God. He is the one who opens and shuts door. He's the one with all strength. He's the one with all authority. And he says what matters is faithfulness. Hold fast to the word of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in full expectation of his blessing. You don't have to be the brightest and best by the world's standards. You just need to be faithful. And you will see God's power and opportunity working in your life. Lord God, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to bring your word before the people. I pray that you might use it to work in each one of us, to transform us into the very image of Christ. Friend, if you're sitting here and you claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to commit yourself to a life of faithfulness, that to not turn your back on the Lord because you don't feel strong enough or you feel like you're the only one. But rather, friend, commit yourself to faithfulness in him, trusting in him that he's the God who opens the door. If you're sitting here and you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, I move you to repent of your sin, to call upon the Lord Jesus to save you from your sins. He is mighty to save. He can open that door. He says he is the door. And if you try to enter into God's kingdom through any other door than Jesus Christ, the Bible says that God will view you as a thief and a robber. Friend, while there is still opportunity, repent and come to the Lord Jesus, who is mighty to save. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. I pray now that during this time of invitation that you might work among us and you might work in us and change us. Glorify now yourself, O Father. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.